You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller. And once again, as we are continuing our way through this study in the book of Hebrews, I turn to my Hebrew professor. He was my professor back at the Word of Life Bible Institute and taught this book. It's Dr. Donald Hubbard, a good friend of mine, a good friend of the Songtime Ministry. Don, thank you so much for being a part of our program.
Thank you, Adam. It's great to fellowship with you and the Songtime audience.
As we've been working our way through this book of Hebrews, we've been seeing some really great truths. The main theme being that Jesus is better. He's greater. The supremacy of Christ is this reverberating theme throughout Hebrews, but it also comes with a lot of these warning passages that are in this contrast to these great truths about who Jesus is. We haven't been dealing a lot of time with those warning passages, mostly because we've been focusing on the positive aspects of Hebrews, but it's important for us to look at these now. So Dr. Hubbard, can you give us a context for why these warnings are so prominent in contrast to these great truths about Christ?
In order to understand the warning passages, I think, Adam, we have to pause and suggest a couple of presuppositions, that is, a couple of preliminary observations about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written, obviously, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because the sacrifices were continuing, as the author of the book of Hebrews indicated. Also, it is important to note, I think, that the book of Hebrews is written to second-generation Hebrew Christians. I get that from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. These are individuals who came to faith from those who had heard those in a previous generation. They were subjected because of the Jewish rebellion that began in 66 AD. The letter probably was written sometime in 67, 68 AD, I think, by an anonymous author. That is, no author is revealed in the text. And the reason why is that there were increasing pressures, not only from family, but also from Rome and so on, for the Jewish Christians to return to the faith of their fathers. They were to leave the Christian faith and so on. And so the warning passages, I think, are given because the tone of the book, as I see it in the 13 chapters comprising Hebrews, is an appeal to all believers to continue in their journey of faith to maturity in Christ. If that journey is interrupted, then there could be rather severe consequences. And so the warnings in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and so on are appeals for them to continue that journey, not to turn back, because what they have in Christ is exceeding and infinitely better than anything that they ever had under the law. Another preliminary consideration is Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 that a believer has been sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment he becomes a believer. That sealing process means simply that they are bonded through to their destination in glory. Those are the preliminaries. And now as we come to the book of Hebrews itself, so what Paul does is that, as I see it, he points out the supremacy or the superiority of Jesus all the way through the book. And when he does that, he then appeals to them, the reader, that they consider him, that what they have in Christ is better, some key words in the letter, and then he issues these warning passages beginning in chapter 2. He is aware that they are under assault, but he appeals to them that they should continue that journey so that they will receive all that the Lord has for them. That, I think, is a preliminary statement that would be helpful for us to keep in mind. Now, the preliminary statement also indicates, I think, that when we come to these warning passages, there are many different interpretations of them. I'm sure the audience of Songtime, the Songtime family, will represent many of these different points of view. So all I can do today is simply share my understanding of the scriptures. If I am wrong, I hope you'll pray for me. If I am correct, I hope that I can help many who are struggling with these issues.
One of the big issues that comes up here in the context of these warning passages in Hebrews is the take on the struggle to understand what eternal security is. And we've already referenced this, but this is something I think is important, especially when it comes to passages like in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." This idea of being able to depart from the living God gives this connotation that we have the ability to fall away.
Well, that would be the apparent view of it. I think, though, if we put it in context, I approach it from a little different point of view. If you would allow me, let me just make a suggestion or two about it. The first warning passage is in chapter 2, and here it is clearly the danger of drifting. It is possible for someone who has faith in Jesus to begin to drift away from the commitment which they had made. Now, God has not drifted from them, but they have drifted from God. And so the appeal that is made in chapter 2 is to beware, because there can be catastrophe down the road. That sets the stage for the second warning passage that you have in chapter 4. But let's look at the context. Primary reference has to do with the experience of the children of Israel in the Exodus. Now, one thing that we need to keep clear is that God had delivered them out of Egypt through the shedding of blood. The Passover has already occurred. They had been redeemed by blood, and God has a purpose for them. What purpose was that for the children of Israel? Well, number one, in the Sinai, God gave them the codification of the law and established a new nation, the nation of Israel. There was a second purpose, and that was that God had taken them out of Egypt in order that he could lead them into Canaan, which was their destination. Therefore, I take that passage that you just read about in departing from the living God and so on refers basically to the fact that the judgment that came upon them was death, not the loss of their covenant relationship with God, but their inability to receive what God had for them in the days to come. That's how I think the warning fleshes out in chapters 3 and 4.
It does seem that when we reference in this understanding of the people of Israel who had, it says at the end that they disobeyed and they didn't believe. This is something that, although our faith in Christ is what has saved us and faith is a matter of belief, we still have a struggle in our Christian walk of believing God, because if we truly believed him, we would obey him and everything. We wouldn't sin anymore.
Yeah.
But the reality is we don't believe him.
The way I see that passage, Adam, is perhaps just a little different, and that is that they didn't believe that God would be able to take them into the promised land. It isn't, I think, that they say that they did not believe God, but they did not believe that God, in their current situation, could deliver them and could take them in. Therefore, they forfeited the promise that God had for them, and therefore they died, and their judgment was physical death there in the desert. As we all know, all over 20 years of age died, except Caleb and Joshua, who believed God, by the way, and said, encouraged the people, yes, God will give us the land if we simply believe his promises.
And this is the key reminder to all of us as well. You know, this isn't just written to a Jewish Christian audience. This is written for us as believers as well, that we are called to believe in Jesus in our present circumstances, just as we believe in him for our salvation as well.
Exactly. That is, that we can know that the promises of God are yea and amen. And if we turn away from the promises of God, then we have great difficulty in achieving or allowing the Lord to achieve in our lives that journey or that growth, that maturing that we have in Jesus. Again, we must keep these warnings in mind, that it is appeals to the people of God to mature, to keep maturing, to keep growing, not to turn aside, not to turn back. And that's what I think is happening, as the severity then becomes, not only they were drifting in chapter 2, but now they were not believing in the promises of God, that God was able to do for them what he said he would do for them.
Now, the central passage that many go to in the very center of this debate about eternal security is found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Can you give us a basic summary of what is being said here and the various different viewpoints on how it's being interpreted?
Well, again, as the third warning passage, it builds on the two previous passages. The first one is in chapter 2, it's the danger of drifting. And then in chapter 3 and 4, it's the danger of doubting. And when you come to the passage begins in chapter 5, and it begins with the danger of deteriorating, that is, of moving backward rather than moving forward. And so what he's appealing to is the fact that they have not been growing. They should have been teachers by this time. They have not been learning, and their status has been not only standing still, but losing some of the understanding that they had previously gained, if I understand chapter 5 correctly. When you come to chapter 6, one of the ways that people see this passage in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, let me briefly go over them, is the loss of salvation. This is the view that people have, that you can lose your salvation. And this interpretation is usually held by those who are in the Arminian theological tradition. One of the things, however, that if one accepts that interpretation, then it is impossible for them ever to come back to the Lord. Another viewpoint has the profession, not possession interpretation. That is, these describe people who have never had a genuine experience with Christ. They have made a profession, but they have not possessed the Spirit of God in salvation. Another viewpoint is the hypothetical interpretation. This viewpoint holds that if this were to happen, then the following would happen, but then the writer says, we think better things of you. In other words, it's simply a hypothetical situation. It would not occur. It need not occur. The next is the Jewish professed believer interpretation, and this view, I think it's limited view, holds that this warning was only applicable as long as the temple was standing. Another has the believer apostate interpretation, those who hold this view that a genuine believer could become an apostate and the view of eternal security would take them through. There is another view, which I call the backslider's interpretation, the danger of committing sin unto death described in 1 John chapter 5. The view that I hold is what I call the disqualified interpretation. Those who hold this view understand that the passage warns of the danger of a Christian moving from a position of true faith in life to the extent of becoming disqualified for further service, for inheriting millennial glory, and the loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, having said all of that, and let's all pause and catch our breath now, because I ran through those rather quickly. Which interpretation is the correct one? Well, each individual believer must study the book and come to his or her own conclusion. This is what, as you recall, we emphasized in class. But then, how can we do this? Well, let me suggest to you and to our listeners that a good answer to this question has to do with the tenses involved. In other words, the basic approach to Hebrews 6, are we talking about genuine believers, or are we talking about those who have never come to true saving faith in Jesus? Are you with me still, Adam?
I'm still with you. I'm tracking along. I'm taking notes.
Okay. So what do we say then? Well, the answer must lie in the verbs and their tenses used in the passage. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. The text tells us, having once been enlightened. Now, this is an aorist participle. An aorist participle in Greek carries with it the idea of something that has happened in the past and continues into the future. The only other use of this verb is in Hebrews 10:32, where the reference to genuine Christian experience can hardly be doubted. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, having once been enlightened. The Greek would say that once they had been enlightened and they continue to be enlightened in the light of the aorist. In chapter 6, verse 4, the expression have tasted, it's an aorist middle participle. And it seems to me that this would refer to a believer, because in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the very same tense is used describing Jesus and the experience that he had of death. In chapter 6, verse 4, have shared is another aorist participle. Here, the underlying verb is metokoi, which is used by the author to describe the companions. And the idea is that we have shared this. And then in verse 5, have tasted, and power is the usual one in the New Testament for miracles. And that means that we come to chapter 6, verse 6, and have fallen away, an aorist participle. So the key word in the context is fallen away. Now, I want to pause just for a moment. I think this is important. As I read from the New King James Version in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, and verse 5, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. The text really translates, have fallen away. Now, this expression, fallen away, is not the Greek word apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy, but rather it is the Greek word parapasantis, from parapipto word group, which carries with the meaning of to fall beside, to turn aside, to wander. It is similar to the word for trespass occurring in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Thus, it is possible that the verb describes believers who have experienced spiritual blessings of God, but who fall by the side or trespass because of disobedience. In my view, it seems to me that this is the most applicable and appropriate understanding. As a result, they are in danger of God's chastening, according to Hebrews chapter 12, with the possibility of becoming castaways in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Having said that, however, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, parapipto does occur in the Septuagint with the idea of apostasy. Now, this all leads us up to then the key passage, the key verse that disturbs so many, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. I read again here from the King James, New King James Version. It says, if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Or I think it's the English Standard Version says, and holding him up to contempt. Now, there is considerable discussion concerning the participles crucifying and holding him up to contempt. I want to pause here because this is somewhat technical, but it is important. These participles, crucifying or holding him up to contempt, may be interpreted in one of two ways. There are two legitimate ways that you can take a look at these participles. Are they causal or are they temporal? It makes a difference as to how the text is translated. Most translations treat the participles as causal, hence the translation since or because. You have this in the New King James Version, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and so on. And the New American Standard Bible translates a footnote in 6:6, offering the translation while instead of since as a possible alternative. Now, having said that, let me back up now and try to sort out what we are really talking about. The author of the book of Hebrews is presenting an appeal to Christians who are under siege to go back to the law. As he emphasizes that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to anything that they had in the law, He recognizes that those who are subjected to so many pressures from outside groups may be tempted, in chapter 2, to drift away from the Lord, and in chapter 4, to doubt the Lord, and then in chapter 6, to lose sight of the Lord in the sense that they are deteriorating, they are not maturing, they are not growing. I think that when we take a look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, salvation is not in view. Let me share with you why. I think that we can make a case that it is temporal, that is, that it is impossible to renew these individuals as long as or while they are crucifying the Lord or thinking about going back to the law and so forth. It makes a huge difference in how we interpret this passage as to whether causal or temporal. I might say that in the footnotes of the New American Standard, they translate it as while, meaning that I think there is legitimate reason why that it could be translated as temporal, that is, while. Now, let me give you a quote I have here before me from a Bible scholar named Guthrie. Quote, "The participles may be interpreted either as causal, because they, or temporal, while they. If causal, that is, translating it because they, then those committing such a sin cannot be restored. However, if temporal, while, then the point seems to be that Christians who thus are characterized as sinning cannot be brought back to repentance while they continue to sin and put Christ to shame. Continuance in sin proves that such sinning believers have not repented." Saul in the Old Testament and Samson might be illustrations of this truth. So that, in a thumbnail, is how I see Hebrews chapter 6. It continues the narrative of warning. It is increasingly more severe than what chapter 2 and chapter 4 are, but it tells us as long as they have this mindset, there is no repentance. They have to change. They have to repent. But the door is opened if they do see the error of their ways and come back to the Lord for the Lord to reestablish them. So I take it that this is part of the pattern in Hebrews chapter 6 of appealing to these disturbed believers, urging them on by simply saying to them, don't drift, don't doubt, and don't deteriorate. Well, that's enough for right now, I think. A pretty heavy dose, Adam. Sorry about that. But the passage is so complex, we need to give it a good thought about what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us here.
I think that it's a very important coverage of this section of Scripture, because this is kind of the most central issue where many different theologians will come to and debate over the subject of eternal security. So I'm thankful that you were able to cover it in such great detail.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, one of the things that I have noticed in the context of this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, is the connection that it says that they have been partakers with the Holy Spirit. And I've heard people use that in a way to connect to Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, which says that the only sin that will not be forgiven is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That's become a kind of a central way of looking at these two passages collectively together. What's your response to how those two are used in connection?
I'm not quite sure that the passage you cited in Mark would have relevance to the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 for this reason. When Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, and I take it the primary reference like in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 and so on, I think what he has referencing to is that they attribute the demonstrable power of God that Jesus is displaying, and instead of praising God, they attributed it is the devil himself who is working through Jesus. Blasphemy means simply a reversal of the divine order. Now, the Holy Spirit is not given until Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. So therefore, I'm not quite sure that there would be an appropriate linkage at that particular point, if you follow what I'm saying.
I hear that. I hear that.
For example, let me break in and say this. Just prior to Pentecost, you have Jesus in John, I think it's 20, breathing on the disciples saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in the Old Testament, I take it until that moment, the Holy Spirit was external. That is to say that the Holy Spirit came on a person for a period of time for a specific purpose. For an example, in the Psalms, it is prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit away from me." Well, that's not a prayer that we can offer in the New Testament because of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, and greater is He that is in us and He that is in the world. But go ahead, Adam. I know that you're limited in time, and I just want to make those observations.
Well, I'm glad you do, because you're able to cover this in a way that I haven't been able to think through or process in my own regard. But I want to build up, because as you said before, these warning passages are, in a sense, ratcheting up. And when we get to chapter 10, in verse 26 of chapter 10, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins." Help us understand the buildup in the warning passages that got us to this point.
Okay, in chapter 10, I think what the author is beginning to tell us here again, it's the danger of despising. Now, there's a pattern here. The readers were warned not to drift from the word, not to disobey the word, not to deteriorate applying the word, and now they are not to despise the word. Could that happen? The author says yes. So it is a serious possibility. That is to sin deliberately. The tense of the Greek verb carries with it the idea of something that is done continuously. Please note that the context in which the author places it is against the Old Testament about vengeance is mine, etc., etc. In the Old Testament, deliberate sinning had no sacrifice, but only judgment. I think that's what the writer is getting at here. If they deliberately sin, only judgment. And what was the judgment that they faced in the Old Testament? The forfeiture of life. Forfeiture of life. And I think this is what the writer is beginning. The sin is condemned in the strongest term, and it seems that what we are being told then, that this judgment is simply that, let me put it like this. Some have concluded that it is God's chastening in this life and the loss of reward in the future. Others believe that it refers to Jewish believers who were persecuted, who were oppressed, and responded by returning to the temple and so on. I think what we say, that we can make sure that severe consequences are in view. And so these include having compassion by the author, and the appeal then that they are to hold on. My point simply is this, that the warning, and again, note, it is even more severe than what you have in Hebrews chapter 6 and in chapter 10. If this sin is committed, there's no turning back. And it deals with forfeiture again. In other words, they interrupt their growth and maturity. Their journey of faith becomes concluded. It well could be that which Paul had described elsewhere in the New Testament as, take for an example in Corinthians, if they come to the Lord's table and dishonor the Lord's table, for this reason there are some who are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. So I think he's saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, and it seems to me, therefore, that God will, knowing our hearts, he will not let his children get by with here willful rebellion. The Old Testament Israelites were God's covenant people, a fact that made their obligations that much greater. Therefore, the passage is to encourage the readers to persevere in their faith regardless of the persecution they are facing and will confront. Does that sound meaningful to you?
Yeah, as I look at this text here, we see in chapter 10 that the Jewish people were somehow still going back to the sacrificial system and returning to that as for whatever means as it's being unpacked. It does give this connotation that we kind of see with Paul addressing to the Roman church that the sacrifices were not to forgive individual sins, that you could continue in sin so that grace may abound more and more. That sort of behavior, that sort of sinning is not conducive to the grace of the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice that Christ has made for sin, correct?
Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26, 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and for a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I take it that, therefore, that it has to do with the interruption of our journey, our maturity in Christ. I think that what he has in reference there is that the Lord just must take our lives. It's very severe.
Yes, and the severity, I think, of sin, you know, and throughout this passage as well, we see that God does not take pleasure in the sacrifice of animals, that the Jewish people thought that was enough. And now after Christ, to still think that if they made a sacrifice to God, that would separate them from the consequences of their actions. I hear a lot of Christians making these prayers. Those who go and confess their sins to a priest, and then they have to say a few prayers or a few chants in order to purify themselves again. This is essentially what we're talking about here, isn't it?
Yeah. One of the things I think that will be very helpful, Adam, let's pause for a moment in our discussion and say, okay, we've taken a look at the warning passages. I think it was W.H. Griffith Thomas called it a lettuce book because chapter one, he tells us of the superiority of Jesus. Then in chapter two, it's let us go on. And then chapters, latter part of 3 and 4, let us go on. Chapter 6, let us go on. Chapter 10, let us go on. Chapter 12, he comes to the conclusion of it. This appeal, it seems to me, is programmatic. That is, one builds upon the other. Now, I'd like, if we have time, to go to chapter 12, verses 15 to 17, because I think this is the author's capstone of explanation that precedes the next and final warning, which is the most severe of all, and that is the danger of denying. Are you with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17?
I've changed over. Let's go ahead and look over these verses. I'm interested in hearing what you have to teach us from here.
Let me read verses 15 and 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The illustration of Esau, I think, becomes a compelling illustration for understanding the warning passage structure. And so with Esau, he said that there are two things about Esau. He was profane and that he was sexually immoral. Here in our passage, it says unholy. So let me just share with you a few observations. Now, the birthright and its significance to Esau can only be understood as one understands that this was not merely being heir of flocks and herds, and Esau rejected this. This is not the issue. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant promise was going to be fulfilled through Isaac's heirs. Esau was the one in direct line, and being the elder son of Isaac, would have received the elder son portion, in other words, two-thirds. But he surrendered for himself and his descendants, and here it is, the covenant promises of God for one meal. That is what he thought of God's promises, and that is how he wanted to wait or patiently endure for them. So what was Esau's problem? Well, he failed to appropriate the grace of God, chapter 12, verse 15. Consequently, there was in Esau a root of bitterness against God. So what is the situation? Well, it seems as though that Esau belittled or thought so little of God's promises and God's covenant with him that he sold it for one meal. So when it says that he sought with tears, repentance with tears, what it means is that he could not receive back the blessing which he had forfeited, but he had lost that blessing forever. There are some decisions that believers can make that if it is coupled with a root of bitterness against God, we forfeit not our salvation. That's not in view. We forfeit the fulfillment of the promises of God that God has for us. Henceforth, it seems to me that what we have in the Scripture is a warning against becoming disqualified to serve, becoming having to face this at the judgment seat of Christ, and the removal of the rewards that otherwise we might have received at the judgment seat of Christ. To me, as I study Hebrews, it seems that this fits a package that carries with it the thought that the writer of the Hebrews says, let us move on to maturity.
It's been our theme in this study to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I know that you've written an article for our latest newsletter on this subject. And our attention needs to be on Jesus in all of these matters, who gives grace and he gives us a renewed spirit. He gives us a chance to be transformed into the image of Christ. How is that the central importance when we're talking about both the supremacy of Christ and these warning passages to the book of Hebrews? Why is that such a critical statement here in Hebrews chapter 12?
I think it is possible that when we walk with Jesus, we begin to feel that our Christian experience is routine. We begin to take God's word, we begin to take our relationship with Jesus as for granted, and therefore we forget that continual growth is required. We need to mature, we keep growing. I'm in my 80s now, and I still want to grow and become more faithful to my Lord. The moment that we begin to take our eyes off Jesus, like looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But once we begin to take our eyes off Jesus, we are bound for difficulty, and it can happen even later in life, even later in our Christian experience, as well as early. So here, these warning passages are not meant to frighten, but to warn. And by the way, Adam, I must say this. When we call warning passages, actually, in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 13, the author calls these words of exhortation. They are exhorted not to drift. They are exhorted not to doubt. They are exhorted not to deteriorate. They are exhorted not to despise. They are exhorted not to deny in these warning passages, so that we might fulfill in us God's perfect purpose in Jesus not only being the God-man, but also as the King-priest that the book of Hebrews sets him forth.
What I want to do now is take some time to give a quick review, a recap of what we've been talking about here, and then at the end here to lay out a case for why our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. But before we get to that subject specifically, let's talk about what is the central theme here in the warnings that are building up in the book of Hebrews, communicating to the Christian today about their faith in Christ.
The warning is that the believer in Jesus, as he lives his life maturing in Christ, may become distracted, and by taking his eyes off Jesus, he can fall victim to these elements that are surrounding him, and then be distracted from that of accomplishing God's perfect purpose in his life. It is so important that we glorify the Lord. It is so important that we keep our eyes on Jesus. If we don't do that, we may fall victim to these various pressure points. Now, again, I would emphasize that the book of Hebrews is encouraging us that what we have in Jesus is infinitely greater, not only of what they had under the law for the Jewish believers, but also for us today. Jesus is infinitely superior to anything that we find in the world, in the flesh, etc.
This is an important principle as we're looking at the subject of our eternal security, that where in the Old Testament you had to make continual sacrifices for your sin. Here with Christ, the sacrifice has been paid once and for all. And
it is a perfect sacrifice.
Yes, it is a perfect sacrifice. Why does that give us an assurance of our salvation, that we, having placed our trust in him, can be assured that we will be in heaven with him one day?
There are several texts that I think of. One, we began by taking a preliminary look, and that is, if we have been saved. Now, not everybody who comes forward at the end of a church meeting to profess Christ is necessarily saved. Only God knows their heart. Let's say that right away. But once the person has truly trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, he is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Number one, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we are told that we have become children of God. We have been adopted into his family. That means, therefore, that nothing, no thing can take us out from his family. People often say, well, cannot I then come to the point of disbelief? Not if you have been sealed by the Spirit of God. There are other texts. For an example, the assurance we have in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have present tense, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Adam, the joy that a believer has, and I say this for all believers who are listening to your broadcast, the joy that we have is knowing that we now possess eternal life. We don't have to wait till we die. We don't have to wait till we go to heaven. We possess that eternal life because we have Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Praise God for that.
A great reminder as we look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, we can know that what he has accomplished is accomplished indeed. He doesn't make mistakes, and we can trust him. And if he could make mistakes, then we couldn't trust him for our salvation to begin with. But his sacrifice is perfect.
You say author and finisher. I like to think of it, too, as the beginning and the end, all the way through, Alpha Omega, all the way through. Praise God.
We've been talking with Dr. Donald Hubbard. He has been my professor in the book of Hebrews back in my days at the Word of Life Bible Institute, and he's been helping us understand these great warnings and these troubling passages that we've come across in our study of the book of Hebrews. Dr. Hubbard, thank you so much for being a part of this program with us and for helping us have a better understanding of these texts.
Thank you, Adam. It's been a joy to be with you, and we pray that God would continue and expand and enrich the Songtime ministry because it's reaching multitudes of people.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff, and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.